This morning we're going to consider another part of the doctrine of the Lamb. I'm sure that you will remember this chart, the doctrine of the Lamb. So we've been looking at the Lamb, the doctrine of the Lamb, for our communion services for the last little while. And today we want to get into the eighth one down there at 1 Peter 1:15 for this morning. But just to have a look at what we've already been through. Number one is in Genesis 4, Abel and his lamb, the propitiating sacrifice. Number two was from Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, the perfect substitute. Number three was in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb and the Passover shadow. Number four was out of Leviticus chapter 4, the sin offering, the prescribed sin bearer. And then number five, Isaiah 53, the suffering lamb, the passion suffering. All of these pictures of the lamb are in the Old Testament. And what they do is they look forward to and anticipate the coming of the true Lamb of God, who would fulfill all the senses and all the aspects of the Lamb that are given in the Old Testament. That Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. And then we turned into the New Testament to look at some of the mentions of the Lamb there. And so number six, out of John 1:29, the Lamb is introduced. Remember, John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the perception was shared. John the Baptist told everybody about who Jesus was as the Lamb of God. Number seven, which is what we looked at last time, out of Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading in the scriptures and reading out of Isaiah 53. And the Spirit of God had Philip join him, and Philip answered questions, and this Ethiopian eunuch believed on the Lord Jesus and was baptized in a pool of water that they came by. And so here we find the prophetic Savior. This morning we want to take a look at the next one, which is number eight, the Lamb's blood. And that's why we've been singing some songs about the blood this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, the Lamb's blood and the precious salvation that is provided by that. So if you have your Bibles open at 1 Peter 1, find verse 18. Verse 18, and look with me at the next few verses. Peter writes, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So the Apostle Peter gives mention of the Lamb as it adds to our doctrine of the Lamb in verse 19. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so in this little section, the Apostle Peter is writing about our redemption / salvation that is procured by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In this section, we observe and learn that our redemption was not bought with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, according to verse 18. Many people in Peter's day thought that redemption could be bought by anything that they might have that they could purchase or do, that you could buy your way into heaven and into God's good graces. They thought that the wealthy were probably the the best candidates for anything related to eternal life because they had that money by which they could purchase those things. And what's interesting here, I mean, we understand in our day that doesn't really matter how much money you may have in the bank or in your wallet or whatever. That's not the means for our salvation and our redemption. But back in Peter's day, and even the 12 apostles themselves had this notion that money could buy your way into the kingdom of God. So keep your finger here in 1 Peter and come back to Luke 18 for a moment and just see what was transpiring with the disciples, the apostles. Luke 18. You find verse 18, and we'll read just down through a few verses. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he, Jesus, said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So this rich young ruler had come to Jesus with these questions. What can I do? What can I do, right, to inherit eternal life? We're going to lay aside the point of the Lord Jesus being good and God, as his initial response was. But take a look at what Jesus says to this young man. He lays out for this young man the commandments coming out of the Ten Commandments, right? Verse 20, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And you'll notice that the things that Jesus says to this young man are all on the personal side of the Ten Commandments, the latter six, if you want, that he lays out. And is Jesus telling him that if he keeps these commandments, he'll inherit eternal life? That was the thinking back in the day. And much in our day as well. People think if they can keep the Ten Commandments and you don't kill, you don't murder, then you know, you're going to get into heaven. If one could keep these laws perfectly, then possibly one could inherit eternal life. But these things are part of the law, and the law was never given to save anybody. It was given to point out what sin was, so that one could then turn to the sin bearer. In the Old Testament, it was through the sacrificial systems, looking forward to Christ who would come and take away the sin of the world. But Jesus focused his answer to this young man on those things that were related to personal things, I would say horizontal level, right? For yourself, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't kill, as well as to parents. That's all on a horizontal plane. And he lays that out for the young guy, and we understand that no one has ever been able to keep these commandments perfectly, ever since the law was given. James points out in his letter, in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So Jesus lays that out for him, and understanding who this young man is. The rich young ruler answers Jesus back by in verse 21 by saying, "I have kept all of these things from my youth up." And I say, wow, that's a pretty bold statement. Doesn't appear that he's bragging or even lying, but that he has sincerely kept those horizontal relationships and commandments all of his life. And interestingly enough, as you read through the text, Jesus does not rebuke him for his answer. He doesn't say to this rich young ruler, "Oh, come on now, surely you've broken one of them along the way, somewhere along the way. Maybe you stole something from the marketplace." So, young man said, I've kept all of these from my youth. And he seems sincere. But Jesus is not quite finished with this young, rich young ruler quite yet. For he says to him in verse 22, "Yet lackest thou one thing." You lack just one thing. And what is it? Jesus says, "You sell all that thou hast, distribute it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." When the rich young ruler heard that, he was very sorrowful because he was very rich. And for Jesus to say, you sell it all. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Do you see what Jesus was doing here? He was actually setting up this young man to point out what his biggest problem was. Jesus first lays out the personal parts of the Ten Commandments, not mentioning the first part of the Ten Commandments, which has to do with the Lord God, right? You remember in Exodus chapter 20 what the Ten Commandments are. The first four relate to God himself, and then all the rest relate horizontally or personally to individuals. Now, one might think that it could be a doable situation on the horizontal level, but the more important part is really the foundational part of the vertical relationship that we have with Almighty God. And so when Jesus responded to the rich young ruler about selling all of his stuff and give it to the poor and come follow him, this word from Jesus impacted the vertical relationship of the rich young ruler. For it turns out that this young man's God was his riches, not Jehovah God. For him to sell all that he had, all of his riches and possessions, and follow Christ would then show that he had no other God before him than Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus, who is Jehovah in the flesh. That he would never make any kind of an image of God to bow down to and serve, that he would never take the name of the Lord in vain, that he would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on. These four commandments deal with the Lord, and it became very obvious that this rich young ruler had riches and wealth as his God, and so he was sorrowful. He couldn't imagine selling all that he had to follow Jesus, which would be in obedience to the first part of the Ten Commandments. So he went away. He went away sorrowful. And then Jesus describes to the crowd that was around him the impossibility of those with riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He said it's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. not trying. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. Impossible. Unless the rich young ruler did as Jesus said, sold his possessions, give to the poor, come follow him. But if riches are your God, then it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. So the 12 disciples, the apostles, were incredulous at this. Verse 26 records them saying, well then, who can be saved? If it's impossible for the rich to be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus then responds with that great hopeful saying in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Jesus laid out for that rich young man, that rich young ruler, what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Give all your stuff away. Get rid of it all. Keep the Lord God as center in your life. Follow the Lord Jesus and you will have riches in heaven and the eternal life. We can't save ourselves. We know that. Whether we are rich or poor. But if we're willing to acknowledge the holiness of God and the fact that we are sinners before a holy God, if we are willing to repent of our sins and believe what God has said in his word and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13 says, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether rich or poor. It's by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved from our sins, given eternal life, given the Holy Spirit to indwell our very bodies so that we might live holy lives unto the Lord. So back to Peter, 1 Peter. Peter writes that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or the riches or any other things that we have received, as he says here, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Which they thought silver and gold could buy their way into eternity. Interestingly enough, Peter was there back in Luke 16 with that conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. I suppose that he also in his own mind thought, well, if the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? And while in that conversation, he would learn that the basis of redemption is not the corruptible things like silver and gold. What is it then that has purchased our redemption? Well, when you come to verse 19, what's the first word in the verse? But. And we point out that every time you come across the word but, you need to pay attention to that because there's going to be some information given that is going to make a great change in one's thinking. So, excuse me. So if we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, how are we then redeemed? Well, Peter says, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And just remember that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. It was the blood of Christ that was shed for our redemption, just like the Passover lambs of old in Exodus chapter 12. Every sacrifice required the shedding of blood, and the Lord Jesus himself, his blood, was very important to be shed on our behalf. The lamb was to be without spot and without blemish. And we know that from the word of God that the Lord Jesus was perfectly sinless. No spot of sin could be found on him. He was absolutely without blame of anything sinful. And it was his precious blood that purchased our salvation. The word blood occurs 447 times in our Bible. course, most of them, a lot of them are in the Old Testament, the law, but also found in the New Testament. When you couple the word blood with the word Christ, there are 19 places, 19 verses where the blood and Christ are put together. It begins with 1 Corinthians 10:16, and the communion cup, as Paul describes the communion cup as the blood of Christ, and all the way down through those 19 places to Revelation 1 verse 5, which says talks about the image of the glorified risen Christ. Revelation 1:5 says that this revelation has come from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Right, and so that's a pretty clear statement that the blood of Christ is vitally important for our salvation as it washes away our sins. The blood of Christ is effective. I think that you are aware of that. I've got seven things, and I'll go through these real quick before Mark gets up and leaves. What does the blood of Christ do? Number one, it cleanses us from all sin, just as Revelation 1:5 talks about, but also 1 John 1:7 talks about the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So if you're a believer here this morning, you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you got to know that all of your sins have been washed away. All of our sin has been cleansed by the blood of Christ that we believe in. Number two, the blood of Christ will purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It not only cleanses us from all sins, but it purges our conscience. So now we are able to serve the living God rather than be involved in dead works. Hebrews 9 verse 14 tells us that. Hebrews 9, 14. Number three, the blood of Christ is effective to bring us nigh to the things of God by the blood of Christ. And we're told that in, even in Peter's book here, that Christ's blood is precious blood. It's valuable. It's costly. the word precious in just a moment. So we are brought nigh to the things of God by the blood of Christ. Number four, the blood of Christ has made peace through his cross. Peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto God. Colossians 1 verse 20, right? It makes peace for us and reconciles us unto God. Number five, redemption. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1 verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. Number six, in Romans chapter 5 verse 9, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we are justified, declared righteous before God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified by his blood. And then number seven, and last in my list, but there are others you could look at. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, at the Last Supper, Jesus was instituting the ordinance of the Lord's table. And he says this in Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So even before Christ went to the cross and shed his blood for us, he told his disciples that his blood was being shed for the remission of sins, and that as we trust in Christ and his shed blood, we would have redemption from our sins. So we note that the blood of Christ is precious, right? The word precious means of great price, held in honor, esteemed greatly, very dear. It's a valuable thing. It's precious blood because it is productive in the lives of those who believe in him, right? With the blood of Christ, we can be cleansed of our sins, forgiven of our sins. We can be made whole and ready for eternity with our Savior and with our God. Let me give you one more verse in Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the precious blood of Christ had to be shed in order for us to be redeemed. So let us remember the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, this morning around his table, and for the precious salvation that is purchased on our behalf and that we can realize in our own lives as we put our faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lamb and all the things that we have been able to learn of the Lamb from your word these last few months. And I thank you for the preciousness of even this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, that because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, we have redemption, we have salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that for the effects of the blood of Christ in our lives, and that we might hold our cleansing and our forgiveness with great gratitude towards you for that which you have done for us. And as we remember you around the table this morning, I pray that these thoughts might resonate in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would give you all the praise and glory for that which you have provided for us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his shed blood. And we pray that you'll bless in these next few moments that we have around the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.